But let's go ahead and take a look at our passage here. I'm going to read it for us, and then we'll respond together. There'll be a response on the screen for us to respond together with. So, from that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they've done. Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Would you respond with me? Father, by your Spirit within us, help us to see Jesus in your word, worship him in our hearts, and follow him in our lives. Amen. Please be seated. My name is Carlo Gusilatar. I'm the student pastor here at Paseo. I get your kiddos from 7th through 12th grade. And then a couple years ago, they gave me the young adults as well. And so now I get them through 25. So 12 to 25, it's an awesome thing. It really is a joy and privilege. For some of my, I think I've gone through like 6 or 7 generations of students who I've been able to watch grow from 7th through 12th grade, a couple of them over here. And it really has been a joy. But just when they thought they could get away, Paseo decided to make me the young adult pastor as well. So, I love serving Paseo, love serving the younger generation, love Jesus, and hoping this morning to glorify God together. And so we have been in the book of Matthew now for a few years, which has been so rich and so good. And as we study the ways of Jesus, I hope that you've been challenged. I hope that you've been encouraged. And that ultimately, like, as we spend time in God's word and as we spend time with the Lord, that we're changed, right? That we're not just like learning new information about Jesus, but that as we walk with Jesus, we are being changed by him. And that's my hope today too, that as we open up the word together, that we would be changed by God's words. Last week, Shelton got to preach on the proclamation that came out of Peter's mouth that Jesus is the Messiah. This is the long-awaited Savior that the people of Israel had been waiting for, and he was standing in front of the 12. I love Jesus' response to Peter's proclamation that this was not of flesh and blood. The fact that Peter has come to this conclusion wasn't because he's finally pieced everything together in the Old Testament, that he's rationalized it, that he's intellectually come to this place of understanding that Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus tells him that this was revealed to them by the Father in heaven, right? Because that which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. God is doing something entirely different and new here. But we are going to see in our passage today that Peter, the great Christ confessor from last week, is going to turn around and try to be Jesus's teacher. I could have gone with professor, but teacher. Instead of receiving and understanding what Jesus was revealing to the disciples, he turns around and tries to teach Jesus what he thinks the picture of the Messiah should look like. But Jesus didn't come to be told what his Messiahship should look like, but to inform them and us and the world of what he came to do, to be revealed, that those of the kingdom ultimately take the shape of the cross. Eternal life can only be had by submitting and following to the faithful revealed Messiah. So let's dive into our passage to see what Jesus has to say about himself and his role as the Messiah. So verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed on the third day and be raised. From that time indicates that Jesus had begun his march to Jerusalem. His march to Jerusalem. And so the last time that we actually see this phrasing of like from that time on is back in Matthew 4, when Jesus has just been tempted and now his ministry is beginning. From that time on, he began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is near." And so that marks this time frame for Jesus in his Galilean ministry. And now the sights have shifted. It's no longer about the ministry in Galilee, but his march to death on the cross. And so if you remember looking back at that time, we studied what the kingdom looks like, right? We looked at the Beatitudes. We see Jesus demonstrate his messianic power through healing and casting out of demons. He's teaching in parables and such because he wants them to know what the kingdom is like. But he knows the shifting of time. He knows when Jerusalem is happening. And even though the disciples don't know what being the Messiah entails, Jesus all this time has known it. He knows the direction he's heading, but the disciples are learning about what Messiah will actually look like, what he has to go through. Jesus will share with them a couple more times, four times in total, once a day, three times. Jomel is going to come up in a few weeks to teach a little bit more about that. But here he tells his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. So this isn't just kind of like this, hey, if we head into Jerusalem, there's this possibility that these things might happen, that there's a suffering that needs to take place, that there's a death that needs to take place. This isn't something that he's like, well, if we go to Jerusalem, here are some things that might happen. Jesus understands the Father's plan hinges on his obedience to the cross. He doesn't tell them, right? He doesn't tell them that it's happenstance or preference or, but he says that it's a matter of the divine will of God. Last week, Shelton shared that the reason why Jesus charges them not to tell anyone about him being the Messiah is because they still do not yet understand what being the Messiah means. And it catches Peter off guard. Again, we're going to Jerusalem. Have to suffer many things. Be killed, and on the third day, be raised. I want to take note of kind of like the language there of be killed, right? This is something that Jesus is offering himself up to. In the same way, though, he's going to be raised, right? So this isn't like, even though Jesus knows that there's glory on the other side of the cross, he's still got to make that walk and that march, right? That he is going to be killed, but he also knows that he's going to be raised up. Jesus understands that the path of faithfulness to the Father's grand plan of redemption can only come through suffering and the cross. Verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." For Peter, he may have had in his mind as the Messiah, right? Like this isn't like the concept of the Messiah is not something new. They've just been waiting for him. For him, as he's kind of put it together, right? In the flesh, he's pieced it together. Maybe the Messiah was a conquering Messiah, right? And as he was headed towards Jerusalem, he believed that this was the promised king who would sit on David's throne forever. So in the thoughts of the march to Jerusalem, this was a march of conquest. Throughout the Gospels, and particularly in Acts 1, the disciples think that Jesus's rule and reign would be a physical, earthly, political kingdom, and that they would sit in places of honor with him. It's why Jesus had to teach them that the least would be greater in the kingdom, right? Maybe that's what's on Peter's mind. Or maybe Peter just simply thought to himself, like, Jesus, like, you're Messiah, you're Savior. Like, how can anyone be saved if you're dead, right? How can anyone be saved if you're dead? Or maybe Peter's response is a little bit more of kind of the human response that you and I would have to somebody proclaiming their death, right? Maybe he hears Jesus, and it's his teacher. It's somebody that he reveres. It's somebody that he holds in high esteem. And he's just like, hey, I just don't want you to die. Peter's words here, where he says, "Never, Lord," is actually like, May God have mercy on you. May God spare you from that faith," which is a little bit ironic when you think about it, right? He's standing in front of the living God, praying to God not to do the thing that God wants to do, right? Peter in this moment is no longer heeding Jesus's call to follow. But maybe he was feeling good about the proclamation about Jesus as Christ, right? And Jesus' subsequent response to that, like Peter, like praise God, like this, you know, you are the rock on which the church is going to be built, right? Like Peter is feeling good about himself, But in this moment, like, it was time for him to, like, step up as leader. You've just called me this thing. I'm going to step up as leader. And he's going to tell Jesus what he thinks the Messiah should look like. And it isn't what Jesus says. He didn't like what he heard, tells him this will never happen. Peter rebukes and charges. This is strong language. This is not a suggestion from Peter, but a chastisement of Jesus and what he's just proclaimed. But I think Peter's response is actually pretty good intention. Like, if you think about it, like, no, I, like, don't want you to die. No, I've got some, you know, I have some other thoughts. Like, I think it's really good intention. Because, like, who of us, right? Like, if we had a loved one, right, would respond any different? Like, hey, I don't want this from you. I'm going to pray to God that this doesn't happen. But I do wonder if Peter had ears to hear everything that Jesus said, right? That maybe instead of stepping up as leader, would have maybe sat back as follower and continued to ask questions. Hey, what does that mean, Jesus, that you are going to be raised? Right? It's like he doesn't even hear that part. Which makes it all the more confusing, I think, why Jesus would respond the way he did. That seems so harsh towards Peter. Verse 23 says, Verse 23. Sorry, I've got my little Bible today. I forgot my big one. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Again, this strong language, there's this kind of tug back and forth, right? Jesus is teaching. Peter is rebuking. Jesus is rebuking. There's this kind of power struggle that's happening. And so I think the language is meant to be strong. Satan in the Greek, Satanas, literally means adversary, which is why this is the name that's given to the devil, because Satan is in direct opposition to the will of God. Jesus goes on to explain that Peter is not setting his mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. This isn't the first time that Jesus rebukes Satan, because the devil literally is trying to do the same thing. If you, on the screens, take a look, Matthew 4, 8 through 10. Oh, it's already up there. "Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Satan promises to Jesus the kingdom of the world without having to go through the cross. And in the same fashion, Peter is asking of Jesus the same thing. But what I love is the difference behind Jesus's response. Jesus commands Satan to what? Be gone. When he says, what is his response to Peter? Get behind me. See, when Jesus calls Peter Satan, he's not telling him to depart from him or to leave him. It's, hey, you are in opposition to the things of God. Come back to your rightful place. Not in front of me, rebuking, telling me what you think, what this is going to look like, but behind me. Get behind me, Satan, to move to the proper position. That's the disciples' place, behind the master, following the master. When Peter rebukes Jesus, he moves in front, using the initiative, seeking to lead Jesus onto a different path, standing in front of Jesus, out of position. The rock on which the church will stand, that Jesus proclaimed earlier, has become a rock of stumbling, a hindrance. Even worse, Jesus calls him Satan. Satan is any force which seeks to deflect us from the way of God. And that's what Peter is doing, trying to deflect Jesus from his God-given path to the cross. While Peter's response may have been good intention, Jesus shows Peter that good intentions can come from the pit of hell if they're not God's intentions. Let me give you an example. So back in 2024, I got the chance to take some of the young adults to a missions conference called the CrossCon. And like, let's be honest, right? Like, if the Lord is calling us to missions, that's just tough. Like, it's just hard. Forgo family, leave everything, follow me, different country. You're probably learning a new language. You're probably having, you know, maybe if they don't have a Bible, you're having to write it again. You know, you're having to write the Bible in the new language, right? It's a lot. It requires of us. And so, like, hey, I don't really want that call. Like, I'll follow you, Lord, but that, I don't know. But what I loved about this, this time, it was just this, you know, learning to be faithful to God. And when I was there, one of the things that came up for me, it wasn't even a main point that the speaker had in the moment. It was just something in passing. He was saying, so like, hey, if you don't go, what are ways that you can continue to support mission? Because we know that this is part of God's plan, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all nations. And as he's listing these various things, the thing that comes across my mind is, the thing that comes across that I hear and sits heavy with me is that I would choose to raise my kids in a way that they'd be willing to go to missions. Now, imagine my daughters, you know, they're 18, they're 21, you know, they've been following the Lord. The Spirit is leading them. They want to go to the missions field. I sit there as a dad and I go, hey, it's safer here. Hey, you know, you can serve God here. You don't have to go. Friends, that is Satan. I am opposed to the kingdom of God. Jesus teaches them that their discipleship must run through the cross. Good intentions can be deceptive. Good intentions can be demonic when they're not divine. They are not of God. Another way that I've wrote it is good intentions can be wrong intentions if they're not God's intentions. If we don't receive and we don't represent Jesus on his terms, we're not receiving a Jesus at all. Adding to who Jesus is or taking away from what he's called us to do, that's idolatry. We follow a Jesus that is made in our image. We're not disciples who are made in his image. So after proclaiming that his messiahship runs through suffering and ultimately the cross, Jesus teaches them that their discipleship will also run through the cross. Verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Listen, Jesus says, here's the work I must do for you to save your souls. He doesn't next say, so sit back and relax and just hang out and everything is good for you. Instead, he says, get to work. He says, my work will also be your work. Furthermore, your work will look much like my work, cross-shaped work, work that leads through self-denial, through suffering, because Jesus knows that the path to glory only comes through suffering. I think of this example of like, and it's weird, it's the example I chose to use because I have not experienced this, right? The birth of a child, ladies in the room, women in the room, you know, you probably know this a little bit more, but the long suffering of pregnancy, right? Man, back hurts. And, you know, you got to put the thing that lifts up your belly. And then you actually, you know, when the labor comes, you got to go to the labor room and there's labor pains, right? And then you sit and it's tough and they're screaming and ha, ha, hoo, ha, ha, hoo, right? Like I said, I don't know it, but then the breach and the cry and what's to follow is the joy. The path of glory comes through suffering. So how do we know if we're setting our minds on things of God or things of man? Jesus says that if anyone would come after him, let them deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. Why deny ourselves? Well, in the flesh, our disposition is that we're on the throne of our lives, right? You can look back at Old Testament. You look back at the story of Adam and Eve, right? Like God had given them everything that was good. And yet there was one thing that he had asked them not to do, which was to eat from the tree, right? But rather than trust God for all that God has provided, they sat there and went, I think he's holding out. I know you told me this, God, but I'm going to do this thing instead. And we watched as sin enter into the world And it changes everything. The disposition of our hearts, the disposition of our hearts is for self. That we sit on the throne of our lives, that our decisions, our ambitions, and our desires, are they good for me? Is it not what God, not what God wants, but is it good for me? We look and we think, surely Jesus isn't asking us to put everything aside. But I want you to know, and I want you to understand what the disciples will later write about what that denial looks like. And so if you can put Philippians up on the screen, Philippians 2, 1 through 8. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, so like start there, right? Like united with Christ. If I'm saying I am with Christ, I am united with Christ, I am in him. If any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And then he says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Why? Right? Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And he says, why? Have this relationship, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, right? Being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Instead, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Even death on a cross, right? This is if we see Jesus for who he is, and this is the path that he's taken, we need to be, as we are united in him, we need to take that same path. That's what he says the path of discipleship is going to look like. It's going to look a lot like what Jesus has already walked for us. Not on our own power, but something that has been given to us in Christ Jesus. Take up your cross. Thankful that this isn't Jesus just going, yeah, just walk through it, you'll be fine, right? We see the despair in Jesus. Later on in a few weeks, we'll read through the Garden of Gethsemane. And even for Jesus, he knows this is hard. He knows there's glory on the other side, but he's still got to take that march. He's still got to walk unto death. He's got to go through the scorn. He's got to go through the difficulty, the mocking, the shame, right? And ultimately the death on the cross, he knows it. And it's still going to be a difficult march for him. But praise be to God that when we think it's hard to follow Jesus, that Jesus has already walked that path and sympathizes and empathizes with us and gives us his spirit to walk that life. When we take up our cross, does what Jesus asks of us supersede what we want for ourselves? I remember a brother here at Paseo not long ago when he started coming here. Just needed some help at his house. Gosh, man, like we all got a long list of things that we've got to do, right? And I don't share this to like put me on the spotlight, but to share with you the wrestle and struggle that what that taking up cross looks like. So we're sitting there and we're like demolishing things in his house. We are taking it away. We are moving bricks. Grass is growing wild. And so we get a mower, one that my father-in-law gave me, and we take it over and we're mowing his lawn. And we're like 3 weeks into this whole process. And this guy's like, man, you must really love doing this, huh? And I look at him and I tell him, no, brother, like, I was like, Monday's my only day off. I was working two jobs at the time. I was like, my kids are at home and I haven't really seen. My wife is sick. Like, dude, no, like, no. And he goes, well, why are you here then? I was like, because I really believe that Jesus has asked me to do this, is to show the love of Christ unto you. Trust me, my flesh, like, would not have been here. But I love Jesus. And this is where Jesus is leading me. And so I share that again, not as like a, hey, so you better, you know, do some good things. No. There's a real internal wrestle. But what does that look like for us to actually take up our cross? We fill with cross spirit centered lives. And then follow me. Who's directing who is dictating the direction in which you go? You or Jesus? I've always long held and believed right? When I talk about like good intentions can be bad intentions, that a lot of times we live our lives in this way of like, am I right or wrong? And I think that's the low-hanging fruit of the Christian faith, right? Like, can I do that right? Is it like, am I in the right or am I in the wrong? And Jesus says, hey, it's not about doing just the right and wrong. It's actually walking spirit-filled lives and following Jesus. He is moving in a direction. And are we moving with him? We can sit and we can go back to the old ways of living as God as boss, and am I doing enough? But what he opens up for us is the path of following unto the Father, that we're adopted into the family, right? But we can sit and we can talk about this denial of self. We can sit and talk about this, like taking up your cross, and it can feel very one-sided. It can feel very depleting. It can feel very like, oh gosh, I gotta do this thing. But Jesus gives us some reasons why we do that. So verses 25 through 27 say, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Like I said, sometimes when we hear this, it's this call to suffer and die to ourselves can feel one-sided, as if following him is only about emptying. But the truth is, those who are in Christ will actually live the very life they were created to live, the life we were intended to live, the full life we were intended to live from the beginning. First, he says that no one can save his own life. Instead, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's this missionary who passed away, given his life for the kingdom in Ecuador. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal in 1949, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Everyone dies, and no one can preserve this mortal life. But those who die in Christ live with him forever. Like, just imagine, like, you can have it all. Adam had it all. He had the relationship with God that we so desire. He had it all and gave it up. For what? For what? And in the same way, we're positioned with that same question. Is like, are we going to choose everything that the world has to offer? Power, money, control. And at the end of life, lose it all. Or are we going to sit and say that Jesus is actually worth more than all of that? Everyone dies. No one can preserve this mortal life. Like, and there's no profit in gaining the world by losing one soul or life. There's no profit that exceeds the value of life itself. And no purchase price one could pay to gain life. Life is the gift God gives to those who trust Jesus. It came to my mind. There's a story about this rich man and Lazarus, and this poor man is begging for scraps from his table. He says no. The rich man ultimately ends up in hell, and he's looking up and he sees Lazarus with the Father, and he's, is there anything I can give? Anything I can give to have life? And he's like, it's too late. It's too late. Well, can you send someone to my brothers? Can you send somebody to my family? And he says, if they don't believe the prophets, they're not going to believe anything. What can it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Third, Jesus will return and repay each person according to what he's done. And this is not an offer of salvation by works. Like, hear that. This is not an offer of salvation by works, but a promise that the Lord will forget no good deed. He will leave no sacrifice unrewarded. Like I said, it might be that there's a lot that we give up in this lifetime, but Jesus will see it and he will reward it. He will actually give us the life that we intend to live. And furthermore, right, like, Jesus doesn't go like, your life's going to suck. Like, he doesn't go, your life's going to suck in this lifetime, so just bear with it, and then one day it'll be good. Like, no, he says that when he came, John 10:10 says that when he came to life, he came to bring life abundant. Right? And so the life apart from God that we actually live, that we think brings us joy, is actually the thing that's killing us, and that's keeping us away from Jesus. And Jesus is like, I want to offer you what true life actually is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. In working with youth and young adults, this teaching, the weight of this really comes into play. I'm turning 38 this year, and not too long ago, you know, was I sitting under the weight of that. We know that definitely there's a pull of the world at different times for us in our lives. But I believe that pull that the world has to offer to young people, like, is so strong. I've sat with younger brothers and sisters who, when looking at their future, feel so crushed by it. They want to know what God has for them. And a lot of times that looks like school and career and spouse and where they're going to end up and where they're going to live. A lot of very big, heavy questions that they just don't know. And then they go chasing to fill the void that only God can fill. So the passage that I want to instill to our young people and to all of us is this passage here, Matthew 6, 25 through 33. I'm not going to read it all. You can go back, but I just want to highlight a few things. Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food? And then he says, look at the birds of the air. Just look at the lilies of the field. He says, your heavenly Father feeds them. Your heavenly Father clothes them. How are you not much more valuable than they? He says, therefore, don't be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? He says, for the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. And he says, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I think this is a matter of understanding what our relationship with God is, because if God is somebody who is keeping stuff away from us, then yeah, we're not going to trust them. But this passage talks about him as heavenly Father who knows what you need. And then second, how does he see you? Is he too busy? Is he too busy with you that he doesn't see your needs? No, right? He says, of how much more value are you than they? Do I see God as heavenly Father? Do I know that he sees me as valuable? For the Gentiles seek after these things. These are things that the world will seek. But you are part of a family, right? God the Father who looks after you, who knows what you need, who loves you. And he says, walk in my ways, seek first the kingdom. He's like, all that other stuff, I'm going to take care of that. Don't choose the world over Jesus. In Jesus, you have everything. Everything you need. We have to live for the eternal things of God. Because here's the reality, you can have it all, but those things aren't eternal. You can have it all, and at the end of life, I promise you, those aren't the things that you're going to be clinging to and gripping for and wishing after. Those things are not eternal, but Jesus is. And in him, we have everything. He's made a way for us to live. Jesus is life itself. He is our purpose. He is what we are made for. And I'll say this, he might not get rid of everything, right? There's no blanket statement of like, well, he told the rich young ruler to get rid of all his possessions, right? And so that means us as Christians, like, must get rid of all our possessions. There's no blanket statement for that, right? But he might absolutely get rid of a lot of things. He might get rid of some things. He might change your plans. He might change some of your relationships, or he might change it all. But the question today that we need to wrestle with is Jesus worth that to you? Is Jesus worth that to you? Will we count the cost? Will we ask the hard questions? Will we make the hard considerations? Are we willing to make the changes that God directs? Because that's the other part of it too, right? It's like, again, not the low-hanging fruit of, like, am I right or wrong? But, like, am I actually walking with Jesus? Will we follow him even if his path is harder than the plan that we had for ourselves? Hard doesn't always mean bad. Difficult doesn't mean it's not extremely satisfying. The death of self here, though, means real, abundant life with him, and it's what he offers. Jesus says in these last verses that he fully intends to reward his people for following him, which is truly crazy to think about. Jesus told his disciples that you guys in this process are going to see me in my kingdom. And it's not just tear everything down and focus on the difficulty, but that there is beauty and there is an absolutely amazing life to be had with Jesus. like I said, John 10:10, you know, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy, and I came that they may have life and life abundant. Not just like a partial so-so life. No, no. Like Jesus came to bring life abundant. Do we believe that? Do we believe that like Jesus actually is offering life abundant? Man, I really wrestled with this text. I promise you, I started looking at every little inch of my life and everything I was doing, and it was like, God, am I doing the right thing? Am I doing the right thing? And I actually really wrestled with it. I sat and struggled. Am I Christian enough? Right? Man, I really want that Coke. Jesus, are you leading me that, right? Like, no, like, hey, yeah, is like, is the whole of our life, right? Is the whole of our life moving in the direction of Jesus? Is the whole of our life moving in the direction of Jesus? But that's the question that's posed to us today. Is he worth it? Is he worth counting it all as lost for the sake of gaining everything? I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to sing the song, and that's just what I want you to ponder on as we sit and as we wrestle with that text. So, Jesus, this is not my message, it's yours. God, whatever it is that you want to speak to our people today, would you speak? Would you lead? Help us to not make you and form you in our own image and what we want you to say. But would we receive you as the revealed Messiah, as you come to tell us what you're here to do? And as we wrestle with that question of are you worth it, God? Would you help us to understand that you are worthy of it all? Jesus, the life you ask us to live feels difficult. It feels heavy. It feels hard. And yet, Jesus, you're not one who doesn't know what that looks like. You walk first. You go through hardship. You go through the suffering. You go to death on the cross that we might have life and life in you. Help us, Jesus, to have our lives shaped by you. Help us to put ourselves to the side that we might know you more. Help us to love you, Jesus, more and more. See you as more and more worth it. It's in your name we pray. Amen.